discernment today. I asked last week if there were topics that some of you would like us to talk about, and this was one of the topics that was handed in. And so I thought I'd like to say a few words about it. And so this is a topic that I don't know, someone turned in. My wife thinks, well, I won't tell you what my wife thinks. But anyway, it's a topic that's worth studying. There's been a considerable amount of time and energy spent on the topic, actually, of 144,000. Many Christians down through the centuries have discussed it and studied it and so forth. And Adventists have been extremely interested in the topic, too. Let me just give you two quotes from Ellen White. One is a caution. It's written in 1901. It is not God's will that they, that is Seventh-day Adventists, shall get into controversy over questions which will not help them spiritually, such as who is to compose the 144,000. This those who are the elect of God will in a short time know without question. I always think Ellen White had a sense of humor. You don't need to quarrel about who's the 144,000. It won't be long before you'll know whether you're part of it or not. But in 1905, she wrote this, which is an interesting observation, too. Let us strive with all the power that God has given us to be among the 144,000. So it is an appeal that we should know something about it. All right, I have a series of little questions here. And you might like to take some notes if you want to. Some of these texts might be helpful. It's interesting how we can have much to say about little. There are exactly two passages in the book of Revelation only that deal with the 144,000. That's Revelation 7 and Revelation 1 to 8, where they're mentioned specifically, apparently, and Revelation 14, 1 to 5. If you'll turn to Revelation 7, 1 to 4, I'd like to read that passage just by way of getting us introduced into the topic. Revelation 7, 1 to 4. And after these things, John said, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servant of God, the servants of our God, in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes. Okay, that's your first reference to the 144,000. Here's my first question. When are the 144,000 sealed? When are the 144,000 sealed? This chapter 7, the sealing chapter, we call it sometimes, is located, now this is a whole bookism, between chapter 6 and chapter 8. Obviously it is. But what is in chapter 6? It's the accounting of the seals. You know, you have seven churches in Revelation, then you have a prophecy of seven churches, then you have a prophecy on seven seals, and then one on seven trumpets. Okay. If you look at chapter 6 and start with verse 12, you have the sixth seal. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth trumpet, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and so forth. Well, let's finish it. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Verse 14, And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, and for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's the sixth seal. Then you have chapter 7 as an interlude, and then you see at chapter 8, 1, what does it say? And when he'd opened the seventh seal. So chapter 7 comes as an interlude between seal 6 and seal 7. When is that? Well, look at verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll. When is that? Let me give you a text. I don't want to take time to look it up, but 2 Peter 3, 9-10 says, the day of the Lord will come in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Boom. That's the same thing as when you say, verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll. Whoosh, gone. What is it? What is that day when the heavens depart as a scroll? It's the second coming. You're looking at the second coming. All agreed on that? Second coming. And he goes on down and says, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come. All right, then the ceiling, if the ceiling here of chapter 7, the ceiling of the 144,000, comes as an interlude between seal 6 and seal 7. And seal 6 ends with what? The second coming of Jesus. Has probation closed? Yeah, probation is closed. So chapter 7 couldn't take place after probation closes, could it? Huh? No. It's got to take place sometime before verse 14 of chapter 6. In other words, the sealing has to take place sometime before the second coming of Jesus. Is that okay? You all agree. So when are the 144,000 sealed? Just before the end, before the second coming. So we're looking at that point. Now, let's notice one other thing. It's located also, if you'll turn, keep your finger here and turn to, I don't want to take the time. It is located also in the time of the great conflict in chapter 13 and 14 over the mark of the beast and over the image and so forth. I don't want to get into that, but that also takes place before the second coming, isn't it true? Yeah. So that takes place at that time. All right. So question number one, when are the 144,000 sealed? The answer is just before the second coming. Number two question. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 4 to 8. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. There were 12,000 of each of these tribes sealed. Question. Who are the sealed? Are they Jews or Christians? It says they're Jews. Now, how do I know whether they are Jews or Christians? There are a lot of Christians who believe they're Jews. If you went out here and met the average Baptist person on the street who knows anything about prophecy, He'd say, they're Jews that are going to be converted. Well, now, this is where we need the other text. Look at Revelation 14. Look at Revelation 14, 1 to 5. We're not going to read the whole thing here, but I want you to see something in verse 1. Now, unfortunately, the KJV is not up to date on the Greek here. But anyway, we'll help you out. Revelation 14, 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Who's the lamb? That's Jesus. And he stands on Mount Zion, which happens to be the heavenly Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, unfortunately, the translators of KJV back there, the original, didn't have some manuscripts that support something else. Anybody have a NIV or anything other than the KJV? That's right. That has been solidly proved in the Greek, and so it's so solidly in the manuscripts that they don't even make reference to it. It really should read, having the Lamb's name and his Father's name in their foreheads. If the 144,000, question? If the 144,000 have Christ's name in their foreheads, what are they?
Christians.
They're Christians. Yeah. They're not Jews. They're Christians. Well, then why this Jewish terminology? Well, that's because in the New Testament sees that Christians have become spiritual Israel. I'll show you just real quickly. If you'll turn to James 1:1. This is how they talked about Christians. Now here's James, brother of Jesus, who wrote the epistle. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Is James writing to Jews or to Christians? Who are the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Well, look at chapter... Huh? Sounds like Jews, doesn't it? But look at chapter 2, verse 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. So who are they? They're Christians. They're Christians. In other words, what the New Testament writers did, they used Jewish terminology and applied it to the Christians. Question, Eleanor. We're all spiritual Jews. That's the truth. We're all spiritual Jews from the New Testament viewpoint. Now, you have one other text that would be helpful. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. This is how the New Testament views Christians. They're viewed as spiritual Jews. And all these terms, 12 tribes, are all applied to Christians. Revelation is a Christian book. But notice how Paul puts it here. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy and upon the, what? And upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? Well, they're Christians. See, circumcision makes no difference. We're all the Israel of God. All right. So come back to chapter 7. We know that the 144,000 are sealed just before the second coming. We know, number two, that they are Christians. They're Christians. Now, the next question is, what is the purpose of the sealing? Why are they sealed? Well, if you keep your finger here and turn to Revelation 15:1. Revelation 15:1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled the wrath of God. The seven last plagues will fall after probation closes, and it says they contain the wrath of God. Now, if you look at chapter 16, 1, where they start, and I heard a great, Revelation 16, 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out your vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had, what? The mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Notice where the plagues fall? They fall on those who have the mark of the beast. They don't fall on those, what? Who are sealed. Why were they sealed? They were sealed to protect them from the plagues. Now, I have more to say about that, but I haven't finished. Let me give you an illustration, two illustrations. We'll look at one of them. Look at Ezekiel 9, 1 to 5. But if you want to put down Exodus 12, 7 and 3, it would be worth putting that down. When the destroying angel, you remember in Exodus, when the destroying angel came over that night of the last plague, what protected Israel? The blood of the Passover lamb that was put on the doorpost and the lintel? It was for protection, and the angel passed over. In Ezekiel 9, you have probably the background, even here for the sealing message of Revelation 7. When, in vision, Ezekiel saw the destruction of Jerusalem, and he saw slaughter men in the vision going to slaughter the nation. But he saw also a man in verse 2, at the last part of verse 2, that had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord, if you look at verse 3, in the middle of the verse, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up, and then he called, God said, God called to the man clothed with linen, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a, what? A mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Then he said to the others who had these slaughter weapons, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any upon whom, what? Is the mark. The mark was their protection. The sealing of the 144,000 is a protection of God's people in the plagues. And so, although we will live through the plagues, folks, God's people will be sealed, protected. We should take some comfort from that. Now, let me give you one more text along that line. Keep your finger in chapter Revelation 7, but look at 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. I like this chapter, this statement here. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Don't you like that? The Lord knows who belong to him. And the sealed will be protected from the plagues. Now I come to another question that I have no controversy if you differ with me over. I think you're wrong if you disagree with me, but it's okay. But I want to show you something, and you can make your own judgment. Is the number 144,000 literal or symbolic? Seventh-day Adventists, through most of their history, have taken it as literal. But some have always thought it was symbolic. But for one thing, number one, the figures are too exact. 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. It ought to be 10,348 for this tribe and 9,567 for another. But everyone is equal. 12, 12, 12,000. If you will notice, in some parts of the book, there are a lot of sevens. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven candelabra. In some parts of the book, there are a lot of 12s. 12 stars on the woman. 12 gates of the city. 12 foundations of the city. 144 cubits is the height of the wall, 12 times 12. The city is 12,000 furlongs on one side, 12 times 1,000. 144,000 is really 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's still, you're using multiples of 12s. That may also indicate a symbolic. But there's something more to it than that. I want you to see something. If you look at chapter 7, I want you to mark this of Revelation. I want you to mark this. He saw the four angels trying to hold back the winds of strife. And that's how we understand that, the winds of war and strife. The final war that's going to destroy everything. And he says, you angels just keep the strife, keep hold, don't let anything tear the world apart until we have sealed the service of our God, verse 3, in their foreheads. Now, verse 4, you mark this. I heard. You hear that? I heard the number. I heard a number. And the number was 144,000. But notice, he did not what? He didn't see them. He just heard them, Jim. He just heard the number. Okay. Now, you come down to verse 8. You see, he says they were, all the different tribes are sealed. 12,000 of each one of these. And he comes to verse 9. Then he says, after this, I saw, or I beheld. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Now I want you to underscore this. Clothed with what? White robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, these people. So here he sees an innumerable host of people before the throne of God, from all nations, kindred, tongue, and peoples, and they're clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. This is a what kind of a scene? It's a victory scene, okay? And they cry, all this great innumerable number that no man can number, they cry with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Meaning, salvation belongs to him. It's through him that we're here. And all the nations stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Okay? Amen, it says. And one of the elders, now you have to watch this, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of, now I'm going to give you the Greek here. Didn't come out of great tribulation. It came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's only one the great tribulation. That's Daniel 12:1. Put it down. There shall come at that time Michael shall stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as what? Never was since there was a nation, etc. And the reason for that great time of trouble is the what? The plagues. The plagues fall after the close of probation. That's the great time of trouble. And that's called the great tribulation here. And he said, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them any more. It almost seems like a reference to the plagues. You know, I mean, could you live through the plagues and not feel anything from the sun that scorches everybody else? Probably there's some feeling of heat, thirst, boycott, you know. There's boycott there in the forcing the mark of the beast. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. Now, you're probably saying, what in the world, where is he going? Our early pioneers, some of them were quite influential, like Uriah Smith. They took a look at verse 13, where the elder says, what are these who are arrayed in white robes? Who are these? And John says, I don't know. You know. That's typical prophetic talk if you go back into the Old Testament prophets. The angels say, what are these, Zechariah? I don't know. Well, then the angel, that gives him a little foil for the angel to tell you. Now, some of our early pioneers said, look, the elder says to John, who are these? And they would reason this way, well, it couldn't refer to verse 9, because the great multitude, he knew who they were. So it must be that he's referring to what? The 144,000 that you have in verses 1 to 8. And so they plug in the 144,000 at that point. But now watch. Look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, what? Clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. What have they got on? White robes. And then the elder says, verse 13, who are these which are arrayed in white robes? It's symbolic. That's all. Of this great multitude, innumerable multitude, that make up the last living generation of God's people on earth, who will go through the plagues, the great tribulation, and so forth and so forth. So the 144,000 really are the last living generation of God's faithful. That's all they are. Just symbolic, if you stay with the context. Now, you can accept that or not, but I think that makes good sense. Now, if you look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, notice what they do. They sing a song. Chapter 14, verse 3, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but who? The 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. This last living generation who go through the plagues will sing a new song that nobody can sing. That is, it's the song of their what? Experience. And you have it repeated in chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass. And they sing the song of Moses, deliverance from Egypt, or at the Red Sea, and the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, deliverance from this final tribulation. Because they haven't experienced. But these are the folks that are sealed. Now, let's ask the question, what is the spiritual significance of the seal? All right, if you turn now to chapter 4, Revelation 14, 1. Revelation 14, 1. And it says, I looked, and lo, the Lamb stood with him on the Mount Zion. And this is a heavenly picture now. You're looking not at the new, at the old Jerusalem. You're looking at Mount Zion in heaven. And if you want a text on that, well, apparently I forgot to write it down. But Hebrews 12 will give you a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. I forgot to write the text down. But anyway, it's the heavenly Zion. And standing with him are these folks, the 144,000, having, as we've read, as said before, now having his father, having his name and his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, what does that mean? See, the other was a seal. Now it says the seal really is that they have the name written of Christ and of the Father. If you want a similar text, read Revelation 3:12. But what does God's name mean anyway? All right, if you just keep your finger there in Revelation, if you'll turn to Exodus 34, 5 to 7. Exodus 34, 34, 5 to 7. You remember that Moses asked to see the face of God, and he said he couldn't see him, but he would do this. Now notice what he says in Exodus 34, 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there with Moses and proclaimed what? The name of the Lord. Now what did he say? He didn't say, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. What does he say? In proclaiming the name of the Lord, this is what he did. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, that will not by any means, by no means clear the guilty, and so forth. What is he proclaiming when he proclaims his name? He's proclaiming his character, the attributes of his character. So if this last living generation that goes through the plagues have been sealed by God and they have the seal of the Christ and the Father, this is all symbolic, you understand, in their foreheads, what do they have? They have the character. They must reflect the character of their God. They must reflect the character of their God. Why? In what way do they reflect the character of their God? Well, it's interesting that there's only one segment of Revelation that really mentions the Ten Commandments without any question about the text. You have to lay Revelation 22, 14 aside because there's debate over that. But this is the section. And if you look at 12, 17, the remnant who go through this same period of time, who are really the last generation, who are really the 144,000, just different terms for the same. Revelation 12, 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the what? The commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus. But we're thinking of that first phrase, they keep the commandments of God. Now notice in chapter 14, verse 6, the first angel's message, which they also helped to, the remnant helped to preach, it says, the first angel's message says in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him, God, that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The first message is a call back to the worship of the who? The Creator. And that's actually a quote from what? From the Ten Commandments, but what part? From the Fourth Commandment. The minute you come back to the worship of the Creator, you've got to come back to the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath. You can't escape it. Because it is the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, that memorializes the fact that God is the Creator. Now, of course, we live in a generation that rejects God as the Creator. We're all evolutionists. Everybody's evolutionist. But this is a message saying, come back to the Creator. So among the keeping of the commandments, they are also probably are keeping, would have to be keeping what? The Sabbath, because that is the message. And if you look at chapter 14 now, verse 12, you have a similar thing. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So you have twice, they keep the commandments of God. They observe the Sabbath too. But folks, this is not a mere mechanical obedience. No mere mechanical obedience is going to save anyone. There will be Jews that keep the seventh-day Sabbath that will be lost. Now, just keeping the Sabbath doesn't save, does it? It's got to be an obedience that comes from where? The heart. Psalm 40, Psalm 40, verse 8. Thy law, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is where? In my heart. Because we love God supremely, we want to do his will. That takes grace and growth. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the two poles of the biblical religion. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the heart of biblical religion. And if we love him with all our hearts, we will obey the first four precepts of the Ten Commandments. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will obey the last six. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, 8 to 10. But now let's look a little bit further. Maybe if you don't mind my running over here just a little bit. Look at Revelation 14 again and notice some other things. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. How many people have stumbled over that? This is not talking about physical virginity. It's not talking about that they are all women. This is talking about a pure faith. Remember Revelation 18, 1 to 4, what's the final call? Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, my people. We've often wondered, how can you have 144,000 literal people and yet be calling the whole world to come out of Babylon? No, that's just symbolic. There'll be innumerable people, multitudes, as we have there in chapter 7. But they're coming out of Babylon. They're coming out of fallen women are often used as symbols of a church. They're coming out of fallen churches, out of away from wrong teachings, and they have a pure faith. They're espousing a pure faith. Whithersoever, and they follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. Come on down to verse 5. And these, well, we'll finish verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, being the first mankind, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The first, the living generation become the first fruits of the kingdom, as it were. But look at verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In their mouth was found no guile. That's a funny one. Now, your other translations say what? No lie. Yeah, no deceit. In their mouth was no deceit. That's a funny way to talk. Not really. It's biblical talk. It's really biblical talk. If you look at, put down Matthew 12:34. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You remember when, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord, he says, woe is me, I am unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips. Because it's been taken, the biblical thought is what you say reveals what you are. And if these people really have clean lips, they have what? A clean heart. You see, they are without fault. How do they get that way? They get that way through the grace of God. Now, my time ran out on me here, but there is another message for this same last generation. What is it? That's right. No, that's right too. That's right. But there's another message for this last generation. Look at Revelation 3. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. What is the last phase in the seven churches? It's Laodicea. This is the same. It's focusing on God's people to arouse them, to awaken them, to be able to be part of that final multitude of the redeemed. And you notice, unfortunately, the condition, Laodicea means judging the people. It's at the end of time. But unfortunately, in verse 16, he says what? You're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. Verse 17, like we had in the Sabbath school class, we're complacent. Because you say, I'm rich, increased with goods, don't have need of anything, I'm okay, I'm all right, everything's going to be okay, my name's on the book, I love Jesus. But he says, really, what? You don't know it, but you're wretched and miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. It's an appeal to the last church to wake up, to repent. Notice verse 19. As many as I love you. You're my children. You belong to me. I want to seal you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and what? What does it say? Yeah, repent. Are there sins in the life? You see? And then he says, I stand at the door and knock. He's really like a merchant man. He stands at the door and knock, but he has something to sell. He wants not only to come into the life and feel the life, but he would like us to buy some things. You notice verse 18? Buy of me gold tried in the fire. What's the gold tried in my? What are the riches? What are the real riches of Christianity? Love and faith. Galatians 5:7. Love and faith is at the heart of the Christian religion. And white raiment, what's that? That thou mayest be clothed. That obviously is the old righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ. Those eye salve that we can see. Oh, I can't see anything wrong with that. What is it? We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our minds. John 16, what's he say? John 16, 13, that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, will guide you into all truth. Romans 8, 14, we are led by the Spirit, and we are the sons of God. In other words, Christ would like to come into each of our lives. He'd like to bring his love, his faith, his righteousness, his obedience. He'd like to transform us, really bring us into union, bond of union with him. He's not talking about flawless perfection. He's talking about being in union with him, heart and soul, really. We become like the thing, like the person that we love and worship and adore. We put away our sin. That's why he stands at the door and knocks. And it's that, you know, how could you stand? How could you stand loyal to God under the pressure of state and combined state and religion and keep the Sabbath at the risk of your life? Or at the risk of boycott, if you really weren't in union with him, if you lived a life that was contrary to him, how could you do it? You'd collapse. You would collapse. There's only one way that any of us will ever stand loyal in those times, and that is to have a heart that is totally his, totally surrendered. In closing, let me read this statement from The Great Controversy, 649. None but the 144,000 can learn that song, the Song of Moses and the Lamb. It is the song of their experience, an experience such as no other company ever had. They have passed through the time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. They have endured the anguish of the time of trouble. They have stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgments. But they have been delivered, for they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the secret. To be in union with Jesus Christ. May God help us to be in that final generation if we should live, and to be able to be true to Him. Loving Father, we thank Thee for Jesus today. We thank Thee, Lord, that through His grace, through Thy grace manifested to us through Him, we can be not only forgiven, but we can be transformed. We want to be changed, Lord. We want to be victors over our weaknesses. We want to purchase the gold and the of His love and His faith. We want to be like Him, and we do pray for His obedience in our lives. We pray for Him to live out in us His will. Give us willing hearts, Lord, to yield to what is wrong and to hold fast to what is right and true. We want, dear Father, for Thy Holy Spirit to open our eyes, because we want to be loyal to Thee if it should be our opportunity to be loyal, to be faithful to Thee in that time of pressures. But Lord, we don't wait for tomorrow. We want to live today. And so we pray for Thy grace to live each day like You would want us to live. Bless us now as we go to our homes. Watch over us. Bring us back for our meeting on Wednesday night and next Sabbath. And bless our witness in the community as we seek to live for Jesus. We ask in His blessed name. Amen.